Growing up in church from a young age, I was exposed to and passed along a lot of lame Bible jokes. One of them went like this: who is the shortest man in the Bible? Now, most adults that knew their Bible would say Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? To which I would smile and say, nope, it's Nehemiah. Well, that was great until I ran into someone who was equally lame who said, no, it's not Nehemiah, it's Bildad the shoe height. When you groan out loud, I'll know you got it. Bildad was not the shortest man in the Bible, at least as far as we know, but Bildad the Shuhite was a real person. He appears in the book of Job. The name Bildad doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. It doesn't even really appear in ancient literature. The best scholars can come up with is that his name probably meant darling of God. It's too bad he didn't live up to that name, as you'll find out. He was probably younger than Eliphaz, who we looked at previously, but he tries to seem older by putting high value on old ideas, as we're going to see. That designation, shoe height, does not have to do with how tall he was. Probably means he was a descendant of Shua, who was the youngest son of Abraham and his wife Keturah. You say, whoa, wait a minute, I don't ever remember hearing of Keturah. Who's this? And when did Abraham marry her? Well, it was after his wife Sarah had died. And Genesis 25 indicates that he married this woman named Keturah. They had a number of sons, the youngest of whom was Shua. And in that passage, it indicates that Abraham left his entire estate to his son Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to all of his other sons and sent them off to the east, which fits in perfectly with what we read of Job at the beginning of the book. He was the greatest of all the people of the east. So very likely, this Bildad the Shuhite would have been a descendant of Abraham, not through Sarah, but through his wife Keturah. Now, the title of my message this morning, I'm borrowing from this excellent little book on Job called Why Me, God, but written by Robert Shaper. He titles the chapter on Bildad, Bilious Bildad. Thought that had a nice ring to it. Didn't really know what bilious meant, so I looked it up in the dictionary, and it means relating to bile. That's that gross stuff that comes out of your liver. Figuratively, it means to indicative of a peevish, ill-natured disposition, or sickeningly unpleasant, both of which fit perfectly with this character Bildad that we're going to look at today. Chuck Swindoll calls him a human porcupine. He just sticks and prods and prickles everybody. If you thought Eliphaz was offensive, just wait. This guy is the kind of guy you say with friends like this who need enemies. So let's take a look first of all at Bildad's wordy rambling. In our last study, we saw how Eliphaz based his statements on observations. Many times he would say, as I have seen, as I have observed, these things are true. Bildad, though, he was going back to the ancient authorities in his day, the scholars, those who had produced wisdom in generations past. While Eliphaz was the voice of experience, Bildad is the voice of education. He's the one that could cite all of the studies. And he must be right because 6 out of 5 experts agree with his point of view. I was wondering if anybody would catch that. Basically, Bildad says, Job, you think you're smarter than all of the wise men of the past? I mean, they believed in a just God. Why can't you? Now, I'm not suggesting that we can't learn from the past. I'm not downplaying the role of education. You're probably familiar with that old line, those who reject history are bound to repeat it. And when I first heard that in high school, I thought that was just a warning from the teacher that if you don't pay attention, you'll have to take the class over again. But in fact, we often repeat the same mistakes of the past because we don't learn. So history is valuable. I think education is certainly valuable. But the past should be a rudder that guides us, not an anchor that holds us back. And the fact that something was said or written years ago is no guarantee that it's right. There are many ancient sayings that we have since learned were completely off track, missed the mark by a mile. But Bildad is the traditionalist par excellence. He goes by the book. His source of information isn't so much experience like Eliphaz, but his scholarship. One writer comments that Bildad's source of enlightenment is not a personal contact with a present God, but scholarly learning and even archaeological hoarding. Here's a theologian who's quite well read, but entirely wedded to the past. Now again, this isn't to reject the past, not to say that traditions are all wrong. There's a difference between tradition and traditionalism. In fact, historian Jaroslav Pelikan expresses the difference very accurately. He says, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. You see, we can learn from past generations, but the faith must be alive. There are many who are physically alive, but their faith is dead. There's no life to it. They cling to the past, but they have nothing to say to the present. To Bildad, the past was a parking lot. God wants the past to be a launching pad. We stand with the ancients so that we can walk with them and move toward the goals they were seeking. And that includes our knowledge of God, as well as our knowledge of man and the world. But Bildad was the kind of guy that had a text for every situation. Whatever you faced in life, he had a Bible verse for you. And he just spouted out. Now, he didn't have Bible back then, but today he'd be the kind of guy that would bludgeon somebody with a Bible. Beat him over the head with it. Don't you know this is what the Bible says? Without any compassion, without any healing in his voice at all, he was more concerned about being right than by helping that other person. We hear Bildad speak in chapters 8, 18, and 25, respectively. We don't have time to read all of those this morning, but I'd like to just pick out the gist of what he's saying in each of these speeches. In chapter 8, Bildad has just listened to the exchange between Eliphaz and Job. And Job not only refused to accept Eliphaz's idea that man can't be righteous before God, but he's really kind of complaining that God is hounding him at every turn, watching his every move. And really, they kind of argue to a draw. Neither one of them really wins. And Bildad sits back and he listens to this. And once they take a break to catch a breath, Bildad steps in. And when he does, he comes out swinging. Listen to the opening verses of chapter 8. Bildad the Shuhite replied, "How long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind." Basically, Job, you're a windbag. I think it must have been a favorite name back then because they called each other that throughout the book. "Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Oh, you talk about sticking a knife in and twisting it. Remember, Job lost all 10 of his children at one time through a horrible, what we would call an accident. A house caved in and killed them all at once. And Job is still mourning the loss of his children. And here comes Bildad, who basically says, yeah, remember how all your kids died? They deserved it. God's punishing them for their sins. Yeah, that's really going to help a grieving parent, isn't it? It is amazing to me that Job just doesn't punch him right in the face. I mean, it's a good thing that we're reading, you know, Job 8 and not Scott 8, because if it were Scott 8, it would have come out a little bit differently, I think. Might have been a shorter book. I think God knew that. I think he knew Job was the kind of person that could endure that. I remember seeing a movie about Jackie Robinson, the first African-American player to play in the major leagues. And he was an exceptional athlete. He was a terrific baseball player. But the main reason why Branch Rickey picked him to break the color barrier is his character. And he told him, he said, I know you have the strength it takes to put up with what you're going to encounter. And he did. Oh, he encountered incredible racism and hatred. But he had the character to stand up to it. And I think God knew that about Job. And that's why he put him in that place. But throughout this, you see Bildad time and time going back to the voices of the past, all the things he had learned through the years. His position was, what's true is not new, and what's new is not true. Unless it's old, you can't trust it. He would have been one of those that have been the opposite of the hippies. Remember, they said, don't trust anyone over 30. He would have said, don't trust anyone under 30. Nothing new can be right. It's got to be those things which are old. And as often the case, the weaker the case, the more strongly it's stated. And what Bildad lacks in new ideas, he makes up for in emphasis. And he's very blunt in what he has to say. He wraps up his first speech in Job 8, verse 20. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. What's he saying, Job? It's obvious you're not a good man. God would never do this to a righteous person. There's something wrong with you, Job. Why can't you just see that? In Job 18, his second speech, he really doesn't have anything new to say, so he just says it a little louder. And you see here a succession of proverbs, little maxims that were popular at the time. They don't even have much continuity with each other. It's like someone today that does what we call proof texting. They'll take a verse here and a verse there and a verse there. And just throw them all together and hope something sticks. You know, oh, maybe this will help. Oh, maybe this. Hey, how about that? There's no real flow to what he has to say. He's just grasping at these scholarly straws and hoping they might help somehow. One thing you really notice in both Eliphaz and Bildad, the second speech is much harsher than the first. And they hold out very little hope. In the first speech, Bildad mentions God eight times. I'm sorry, six times in chapter 8. In chapter 18, he only mentions him once. Initially, they thought Job had some hope. Oh, if you just confess your sin and turn, God will restore you. The second time around, they just throw that out the window. No. You're a sinner. You deserve this. There is no hope. And then in chapter 25, he speaks for the final time. Thank the Lord. It's the shortest speech in the book. It focuses on God's power and justice. But you get the impression here that while these friends speak very knowingly of God, they really don't know God at all. And we're going to find at the end of the book that God tells them, you haven't spoken right about me. Job has. So despite all of Bildad's academic knowledge, all of his education, he misses it by a mile. Part of his problem is that he's only half right. He understands God's justice. He understands God's holiness. He understands God's wrath against sin, but he knows nothing of God's love and compassion, his grace and his mercy. He's got a one-sided view of God, and it shows. That's a problem when you rely on education, when you rely on scholarship. You can make things appear any way you want. I find it humorous how reports will come out or studies have been done that lead to a certain conclusion. I think of the consumption of eggs. There was a time when eggs are bad for you. Eggs raise your cholesterol. The eggs will kill you. And we've got all this scholarship to prove it. And then another study comes out and says, no, eggs are good for you. They're a good source of protein. You need to eat more eggs. Of course, that study was sponsored by the Egg Growers of America, right? I remember seeing a scholarly article one time about the health benefits of chocolate. And I fully expected to see sponsored by Hershey, right? You know, and that's what can happen. If you want to prove a point, you can make scholarship support it. You can prove almost anything if you narrow your focus and only cite those sources that agree with you. And that's what Bildad was doing. He was guilty of what would be called now plagiarism. I remember in college, we were all warned against plagiarism. And I learned that plagiarism is citing only one source and not giving credit for it. But if you cite many sources and credit them, they call that scholarship. Whether it's plagiarism or scholarship, you can be dead wrong if you only rely on other people's ideas. If you only rely on what scholarship is saying, what the current trends are in education, you can be far off, you can miss the boat entirely. And that's what Bildad did. And yet you find these three guys, we'll look at Zophar next week, those who talk the most about God often know God the least. They knew about God, but they didn't know God. And that's a huge difference. There are a lot of people today that know about God. There are people today that have PhDs in theology, and they're teaching in some of the most esteemed colleges and universities in the land. But when you hear them talk, they don't have a clue about who God is. They don't have any personal relationship with Him. Everything they have is academic. They read it in a book somewhere or some scholarly journal. They have no personal experience with the living God, and they get it all wrong. Now we turn to Job's weary reaction. He's already infinitely sad. He's lost everything. He's lost his wealth. He has lost his health. He's lost his children. Now he's losing his reputation, as these three guys are just tearing him apart to try to see what horrible sin he committed to deserve all of this. He probably could have quoted all the things Bildad had told him. Yeah, I know God is just. I know that mankind is sinful. By the way, Job never claims to be without sin. He says, I don't think I did anything to deserve all this, but he doesn't say that he's sinless. He acknowledges that. Now, when you look at chapter 9, Job's response to Bildad's first speech, he begins with what sounds like a hymn of praise to the power of God in verses 5 through 10. But if you put it in its context, you realize it's dripping with sarcasm. I like the way the Message paraphrases the first few verses of chapter 9. Job says, "So what's new? I know all this. The question is, how can mere mortals get right with God? If we wanted to bring our case before Him, what chance would we have? Not one in a thousand. God's wisdom is so deep, God's power is so immense, who could take Him on and come out in one piece?" See, what he's saying here is God is so much greater than us, it's not fair. It's not a fair match. I realize that we cannot go toe-to-toe with the Almighty and hope to live to tell about it. But Job resents that. He wants that opportunity. And from this point on, the emphasis of the discussion is on the justice of God. The image that is uppermost in Job's mind is that of a legal trial. He wants God to take him to court so that he would have a chance to defend his integrity. Bildad says, "How dare you put God on trial?" Job says, "I'm not asking to put God on trial. I want God to put me on trial. I want him to tell me what I did to deserve all of this." Because remember, Job doesn't know why this is going on. He didn't read the first two chapters of the book like we have. He's in the dark, and God seems to be silent. So Job is not only in anguish and agony, he's angry. He wants to know why he is going through what he's going through. And he's not only angry at these three guys that call themselves his friends, he's angry at God. He is frustrated. He doesn't understand, and he's not getting any answers. You see this in Job 9:33, one of the great flashes of insight in the Old Testament. Job says, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." That word umpire is probably misleading, especially to those who follow sports in any way. We think of an umpire as the guy behind the plate that calls balls and strikes or determines if someone's safe or out on the bases. That's not the umpire Job's talking about here. Job's actually talking about a mediator, an arbiter who can come between two sides and bring them together. Now, the problem with a mediator or an arbiter is that they tend to be biased, right? You know, think about in a workplace. Let's say you've got the company and the union. They've got a dispute. So they bring in a mediator. Well, if the mediator is a member of the union, what side do you think he's going to come down on? If the company sends in one of their own as the mediator, whose side do you think he's going to take, right? It's not fair. And what Job is saying here is, we need somebody who understands both sides. See, God understands God's side and man understands man's side. We need somebody who can step into the gap and bring both sides together. He was asking for a mediator. Too bad he didn't live several centuries later when Paul would write in 1 Timothy 2, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Here is one who truly understands both sides, because Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. And he understands what it means to be both. What Job was crying out for centuries before Christ, Jesus fulfilled. And when it comes to mediators, there aren't a number that you could choose from. There's only one. Jesus said, "I am the way." Not a way, not one of many ways, like is being taught in our culture today. Oh, there's all kinds of ways to God. Doesn't matter which one you take. It all leads to the same place. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Job's second response to Bildad in chapter 19 is an outburst that's more despairing than anything we've heard from him so far. Remember how Bildad began with, how long? How long are you going to blow like a blustering wind? Job turns that around on him. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you've insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. Look at those verbs. Torment, crush, insult, wrong. That's what these guys were doing to him. As if his suffering wasn't enough, they're just piling on and making it worse. How were they doing that? With their words. You know, you can torment. You can crush someone with your words. It doesn't have to be a physical attack. And how many times do we add insult to injury and make someone's suffering even worse? And that's what Job was feeling. In addition to all that he was experiencing, now he's being belittled. He's being questioned. He's being insulted by those who call themselves his friends. And yet, in all the weariness, in all the hopelessness, Job utters words in Job 19, verses 25 to 27 that are like the highlight of the book. It's a highlight of the whole Bible, to be honest. Out of the darkness comes this shining light. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I think he was taking a little jab at Bildad there. I will see my Redeemer, not somebody else. I don't have to rely on somebody else's ideas. I myself, I'm going to see my Redeemer. I know that he lives. I know he's there. I know one day he will vindicate me. The Hebrew word translated redeemer, it's the kinsman redeemer. It's the near relative that could avenge his brother's blood, reclaim and restore his brother's property, set his brother free from slavery. A kinsman redeemer could go to court on behalf of a wronged relative. In the book of Ruth, you see Boaz as the kinsman redeemer who was able to continue the family line that would eventually give birth to King David, and ultimately to Jesus himself. Previously, Job had talked about his need for a mediator, an advocate in heaven. Now he takes it a step further. His Redeemer will one day vindicate him, and Job will be there to witness it. When you think about how little God had revealed up to this time, isn't this an amazing statement of faith? I mean, he didn't have all that we have in Scripture. And yet, his faith was very, very strong. Job's final rejoinder to Bildad in chapter 26 is dripping with irony. In sarcastic indignation, Job fires back at Bildad. And who can blame him? I mean, he's put up with this guy and all of his sanctimonious insults. Bildad had viewed Job as one with no power, no strength, and no wisdom. Job says, then why haven't you helped me, supported me, or counseled me? Speaking of the helpful insight Bildad had so abundantly provided, Job was no doubt sarcastically blasting the shortness of his last speech, which was given without help, without insight, and without kindness. Job wants to know what a miserable failure he has been in trying to bring words of comfort. And once again, you probably would say this has just turned out to be a draw. Nobody really wins the argument. I mean, our hearts go out to Job. We kind of see Job putting Bildad in his place, but I doubt that Bildad got it. I think he was just so frustrated that Job wouldn't see things his way, he just gave up. So, how can we learn from this? I believe our wise response to these chapters is to determine not to do what Bildad did. First of all, we need to understand that knowledge is not the same as wisdom. Knowledge is knowing that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting tomato in a fruit salad. Knowledge is the facts. Knowledge is the information. Wisdom is knowing how to use it, how to apply it at the right time. Knowledge is what education and scholarship emphasizes the most. And Ecclesiastes 12:12 says, "Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." I can remember as a student saying, "Yeah, that's my verse." We are in a day of information, much more so than any other generation in history. But it's weariness. Publishing houses crank out millions of pages, millions of books every year. But is anybody really saying anything new? Are they just a rehash of all of the ideas of the past? Bildad was the voice of education, quoting the experts of times past. Now, I got to admit, putting this message together got a little bit uncomfortable for me, because I appreciate education. I do a lot of study. You look at one of my sermons and they look like a research paper, complete with footnotes. You'll hear I quote other people that are a lot smarter than I am. And it could be very tempting to allow other people's ideas to supplant God's wisdom. We cannot allow the knowledge of the world, even the knowledge of other Christians, to supplant God's word, which is the source of wisdom. Furthermore, we cannot allow our knowledge to be used as a weapon to beat people over the head with the truth. Even if what we say is right, and frankly, if you go through a lot of what Bildad says in his speeches, he is technically correct, but he is personally wrong because of the way in which he uses it. And again, that's where wisdom comes in. We've got to be very careful in how we use our learning and our knowledge. And Bildad's theology was half right. I mentioned before, he focused on one part of God's character, but he forgot the rest. Wisdom sees the whole picture. And that's what we need to endeavor to do. Crisis and trauma are inevitable for most human beings. Bad things are going to happen, and yes, even sometimes to good people. And yet, we're surprised when bad things happen. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering as though something strange was happening to you." But isn't that exactly how we feel? Something goes wrong in our life and we're like, "Ah, what happened? What's wrong? What are you doing, God?" Or, "Oh, what'd I do wrong? Oh, I got to find it, whatever it is. I must have done something really wrong to deserve this." Have we learned anything from Job? Whether we're dealing with our own situation or somebody else's, don't jump to conclusions. Don't be like Bildad that reduces God into a formula and says God always has to act this way. No, he doesn't. He's God. He can act any way he wants. And I think finally this underscores the importance of listening. It's one thing Bildad never did. Never listened to Job. He had the answers. He didn't have a clue what Job's questions were. And we got to be careful that as we're dealing with people, we have the right answers. We've got God's word, but are we listening? Do we know what truth from God's word applies to them, where they are? If not, they're going to turn us off and quit listening. We need to listen to them before we give them the answers, as true as they may be. If they're not given compassionately, if they don't have a sense that we care, they don't care how much we know. And that was a problem that Bildad had. The behavior and words of friends, family, even strangers can serve as salt in the wound or a healing salve. Bildad's words just cut Job down. They certainly didn't make him feel any better. But we read in Isaiah 50, verse 4, "The sovereign Lord has given me his words of wisdom so that I may know how to comfort the weary." Bildad was full of knowledge, but he did not have wisdom, and he was of no comfort to the weary. May we take the knowledge we have of God and his word and allow the Spirit to give us his wisdom so that we can say the right thing at the right time in the right tone that can be of help instead of adding more hurt. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Knowledge can give you a big head and really impress yourself with all that you know. But love builds up the other person. Knowledge isn't bad. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be learning. But yet, let's use that knowledge with wisdom so that we can be a help and not hurt those who are in pain.